At the break, a point was made to me, and it is a really good thought, and so I'll share it with you. When we're talking about the father being the vine dresser and doing the pruning, we're talking about someone who knows what they're doing. And you can, because I don't have a fruit tree to prune, I've never over-pruned it, but I've learned that you can over-prune the thing, and you can under-prune. And so there's just the right amount to make it perfect. And the Father knows what He's doing. He's perfect. Okay, I want to go to Mark chapter 11. This parable or lesson is also taught in Matthew 21. We're going to look at Mark 11, 12 through 14, and then we're going to drop down. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Drop down to verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, this is a most interesting passage because Christ seems at first read to curse a tree for not having fruit when it was not supposed to be the season for the fruit. Why would Jesus curse a tree for not having something at a time that it was unexpected? I have yet to discipline our two-year-old for not mowing the lawn. It's not her season for mowing the lawn. Every season, every summer, Connie prepares a summer berry pie. And I look forward to that every summer. I can't ask for it to be a fresh summer berry pie when my birthday comes in November, because it's not the season for the summer berries. When fruit isn't in season, we would expect the tree to be barren. So let's get a little background on these fig trees so that we understand what we're talking about and what Jesus is looking for. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, here's the entry on the fig tree. The fig tree has two crops each year. In June, it had the early crop, which grew from old wood from the previous year. Then in late August, early September, that later crop would grow from the new wood of the current year. So go to Matthew 24, verse 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." The fig tree is putting forth leaves, and he said, that's an indication that summer is close at hand. The leaves of the fig tree come on the tree in the spring, and within those leaves are that first crop, the tiny figs. Song of Solomon talks about these tiny figs in the second chapter, verse 13. He references the green figs in the spring, and he uses it as a symbol for spring and new life. The withering takes place somewhere. This withering that we see in Mark chapter 11, this is somewhere around Christ's entry into Jerusalem, lowly and riding on a donkey. And you can see that in Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses there. Mark 21, or Matthew 21, the first 11 verses there. And when you compare that, you get right around that same time frame. If you go to John's account of that in John chapter 12, that is happening in the same week as Christ's crucifixion. So we're very close to the crucifixion when this fig tree is withered by Christ's words. We're somewhere in that early spring period. Christ saw a fig tree with leaves on it in the spring. And he expected there to be figs on it because this would be the natural way of the fig tree. Green figs, but not yet mature figs. There is a reason the disciples' question isn't amazement that he would be wondering why figs weren't on the fig tree, because they would have expected figs on the fig tree too. Now, this fruit appears to be a little bit different than what we might have in our country, especially in our Midwest. In the unripe figs, you had a fruit that was often eaten and sold in the marketplace. We need most of our produce to ripen to its full maturity before it's edible, or at least decent. We had a lady at the bank one time that tried to convince us she ate the persimmons off the tree. And so my boss handed her one just to see if she was telling the truth. And I'd never seen her run so fast. This fig tree had the appearance of fruit, but it lacked the substance. The lack of spring fruit was an indication that tree was dormant. It lacked a crop that year, and it may never have a crop again. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, Jesus has a parable here that connects with what he does in Mark 11. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." So as Christ's life is entering its final week, he comes to the fig tree. And it's had its year of fertilizing. It had had its time, but now it was time to cut it down. Jesus in Mark 11 is not an angry man cursing an inanimate tree. He wasn't a lunatic who couldn't consider what season it was. He was trying to teach a message. The year of tending the tree goes by quickly, and judgment will come if the tree remains unfruitful. So ask yourself, is my faith wrapped up in outward appearance and name only? Am I concerned more about saying the right things in public to look righteous and holy before God? Am I more concerned about how often I meet with the brethren than how encouraging I am to them? Do I have bumper sticker and t-shirt faith, or genuine, written on the heart faith? Am I interested in the quantity I give, or the usefulness of my blessings to glorify God? Because it really doesn't matter if we look the part of a Christian. Monday evening, I gave Clayton Cooper a hug, and what he said next has made me chuckle all week. He said, "You still smell fresh. Have you been to the shower?" Well, what he didn't know is before I had come, I knew I didn't smell fresh and had reapplied some deodorant. But it was just bumper stickers, right? There was no cleanness about me. It doesn't really matter if we look the part. Romans 3, 28 and 29. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. A heart that is set apart to God is one that is in the Spirit. A man is justified by faith. There is one God who justifies the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith. Here is faith in God, and it's in the Spirit. It isn't about our speech. It isn't about who we are, where we come from. Our lips can say all sorts of things that sound great, but they still won't please God. It isn't about how often we put on a show and think we look like we're faithful. The brethren in Romans 3, verse 2, had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. It's in the Spirit doing work within. Without the proper Spirit, everything we do is motivated by self. I make myself do all these good things so that others will be convinced of my righteousness, and through their attestation, I convince myself of my own righteousness. That's self-righteousness. Romans 8:16 reminds us that the only attestation we need is from the Spirit Himself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Without that Spirit, we're right there with the spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones whose fig tree needed to be cursed. Matthew 15, verse 2, they were only concerned with the minutiae of their traditions. What did the spiritual precepts of God, like love, matter compared to the traditions of the Father? They weren't considered with the weightier matters. Matthew 15, 12. They built themselves up so that even the disciples of Jesus had trouble finding fault. They looked the part. John 9, 34. They, not God, held the final say on who would and wouldn't remain with their number. And so they expel a man because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Unwilling to see, they remained blind. Unwilling to hear, they remained deaf. Holding up a white cup, but refusing to cleanse the inside. It does not matter if you make yourself look like good fruit. What matters is how God will find you. When the time of judgment comes, will God find in you a heart cleaned and transformed by His Holy Spirit? Or is He going to find a barren fig tree, having all the signs of life, but unable through its own bad root to bear fruit pleasing to the Lord? Christianity is not an outward label. It is a transformation. It is life. We're to bear more than just the cardboard cutout of Jesus Christ. We're to put on Christ. Be dead to self and alive through His transforming Spirit. So let's summarize everything that we've talked about so far. With the right soil, which is that open heart ready to receive, the right nutrition, Christ living in us, the right pruning, God shaping us through discipline and experiences, growing our faith. Through all of that, God expects that we will produce the right fruit. Something like this, which thank you to whoever got the right kind of banana. With that, we'll take comments before we go to the next passage. Seeing no hands, we'll go on then. Matthew 7, start in verse 15. I noted at the end there that we will produce the right fruit. There is such a thing as the right fruit, and we want to kind of get a picture for what that right fruit looks like. What does it mean to bear fruit pleasing to God? Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Imagine for a moment our Fuji apple tree. We examine the tree. We see a nice, sturdy trunk. We see really healthy bark. Many branches on it. Green leaves, beautiful blossoms. And then that tree produces a fruit, and we take it, take a bite, and we find it inedible. We just can't eat it. It's producing bad fruit. There was a brother in Newcastle, Indiana, and when I was a boy, he had an orange tree. The tree was lovely. And it produced decent-looking oranges. He offered me one, and then he offered no one else there one, just me. I was too young to consider how odd that was, and so I, liking oranges, peel the thing open and take a nice big bite. It was awful. It was absolutely the sourest taste you can imagine. He then gave me two to take home to my mother. All the outward ornamental beauty means nothing if the fruit is bad. A tree is judged by its fruit. In number 17, God wanted to settle a matter of misinformation, starting in chapter 16 with the likes of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on, that Moses and Aaron were not sharing the authority like they ought to. They said there in chapter 16, verse 3, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Their complaint and misinformation campaign led to the earth swallowing them up. 250 men, each offering incense and trying to prove themselves just as worthy as all the other priests, met their end when God consumed them with fire. And so to rid himself, finally, of this complaint against Moses and Aaron, God instructed all of the leaders of the 12 tribes to take a stick and write their name on the rod. The rods were to be placed in the tabernacle of meeting by Moses so that God could visibly show the one that he chose. Overnight, Levi's rod, having Aaron's name on it, sprouted, put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Number 17, verse 8. That is impossible, because it's a branch, and branches don't bear fruit without a tree. God did the impossible. A dead stick cannot of itself produce almonds. Fruit, then, is the evidence of God's work, not man's. These men who rose up against Moses and Aaron were proven by their dead fruit. Right fruit is more than just being a good person or saying the right words. Jesus explains the wolf comes in sheep's clothing. Everything looks harmless. And then we start to examine it a little further, and we go, "My, what big eyes you have. My, what big ears you have. My, what sharp teeth you have. All the better to devour the children of God. It isn't what we look like, it is who we are that evidences the root to which we belong. Good fruit is born out in our lives when we place our dead branch into the hand of a living God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good fruit, then, is not the same as good deeds. This is the fallacy of, I'm a good person because I do good things. Good fruit hits to the soil. Is the heart open to the truth? Is the character of the man, his motives, his heart, his mind, are they intent on loving God? Later in that same book, Paul remarks, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good fruit is the evidence of good God transforming our lives. We see this very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In this passage, Paul contrasts a walk in the Spirit to a life lived in the flesh. The two cannot coexist. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. The two are contrary to one another. It is impossible to live for God and dabble in the flesh. Either our lives are transformed by His Spirit, or we remain dead in our sins. The dead flesh cannot produce good fruit. Paul states in verse 19, now the works of the flesh, there is work in the flesh, but it comes to nothing. There isn't anything at the end of drunkenness where we hold it up and say, see, here is the product of a life well lived. No good is born from the man who lets his temper flare out in outbursts of wrath. These works stem from rottenness. In contrast, Paul says, starting in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says fruit and not fruits. While there are multiple characteristics, they belong to the same Spirit, and they are collective. In other words, a life lived through the Spirit's work will produce all of these qualities. One can't live a peaceable life and lack self-control, and then still agree with the Spirit's work. You may be weaker in points, but the Spirit is still producing and trying to develop all of these fruits within you. Paul begins this list with love. Love is the greatest of these, the very essence of God and the fulfillment of the law. All other fruit flows from love. One cannot be kind unless one loves. One cannot control self unless they learn to love themselves as God does. New English Translation includes in their notes that you could punctuate this verse with a colon right after love. And I think they're accurate in saying that. Love is the essence of it all. Jesus says so. And that's a great way to look at it. It's the heart of God that gives all the other fruit their God-like quality. Joy is connected to the idea of cheerfulness and gladness. It delights in the blessings of life and is thankful for the giver of life. Joy becomes full when we find the word of life. John states in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and heard and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father manifests to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Life with our Savior allows us hope, a full joy, expectation of everlasting life, unimaginably wonderful. Peter describes it as joy inexpressible and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8. It is the Spirit which allows us, even in the face of trial and persecution, to respond to God in joy. Peace, too, passes understanding. The Spirit produces within us a calm that is only available because we received the Father. This becomes the basis for our peace with one another. Paul explains to the brethren at Ephesus that there can be peace in this world because the enmity has been put away. This country here and nations throughout may be enemies with one another, but we are at peace with each other in Christ. Paul explains to the brethren that God's work was putting this peace together. We can and should all be at peace amongst one another because we all belong to one Father. We all belong to one kingdom. And we all gained access by Christ through one Spirit. Peace allows us to live in a world that is warped by sin and despair. Christ reminds his disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It can feel at times like this world is collapsing in on itself. Chaos reigns. But brethren, we serve a risen Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. So there is no need to panic. We serve the one who has overcome disease. He overcame bad politics and evil rulers. He overcame poverty. Life is challenging. Paul spoke about moments when life became so intense it was beyond his ability. And in those moments, God bore fruit through his pain, allowing him to endure in peace. Stop paying attention to the chaos that thinks it's reigning. You belong to one who is in control. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Now before we move on from peace, consider how Jesus speaks about this fruit in James chapter 3, verse 18. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Have you ever wanted to be right? I like to be right. Perhaps you have a disagreement with your spouse and you want to win. At the end, your being right may feel a little hollow. It didn't seem to solve the situation. She didn't swoon that you were right. There was no loving smile. The moment didn't take her breath away. Why? Because righteousness is not the same as rightness. Righteousness is derived from peace. What happens when the goal switches to seeking to be at peace with one another? Then there's unity. The solution is no longer hollow because it's filled with the Spirit of God. Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25 provides a beautiful example of this attitude. The fruit of her actions toward peace was righteousness. As you write, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself." 30 and 31 there of that chapter. We don't make ourselves right by taking on God's vengeance. We don't make ourselves right by making sure our point is the last and definitive point. We bear the fruit of righteousness when we seek peace. As he himself is our peace, so we ourselves seek to make the same peace amongst one another and amongst our fellow man, not by trying to be right, but by trying to be righteous. The next fruit that is presented is long-suffering. Like peace, long-suffering or patience is two-pronged. The word connects to endurance or wanting, waiting with expectation. The second prong of this carries with it the idea of forbearance. James speaks firstly about the patient farmer in James chapter 5, 7 and 8. No matter how quickly the farmer wants his crop to get there, he has to understand there's a process for this to happen. There's a specific and challenging procedure that must be followed. The work is labor intensive and time consuming. They can't quit in the middle and just go on and assume that the crop's never going to come. They can't harvest before time. Our life is like this, James says. We experience trials that the Hebrew writer tells us are good for us. We spoke earlier of God's pruning work. We continue to grow into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And we can't be like the seed with no root. When we bear the Spirit-filled fruit of patience, our hearts remain fully rooted in Christ. Faithfully and expectantly, we wait for Him. That is long-suffering. The second prong to this, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Paul says, in effect, that the brethren can be a burden from time to time. And if you think everyone else is a burden, they think you are too. All our relationships aren't sunshine and roses. Paul implies as much about the relationship between Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. He himself faced spirited disagreement with Barnabas to the point where they had to split the work and separate for a period of time. Love wouldn't be a sacrifice if there wasn't something to sacrifice. You may have to put up with someone. Their breath may reek every time you approach them for conversation. They may have words that inadvertently upset you. You can get bent out of shape by their halitosis and insensitivities, or you can suffer them long by showing them the love of God, because He puts up with you. Kindness has its origins in the word kindred. The idea is that we treat someone like their family, kinfolk. Would you make an extra effort to help those who you consider blood relatives, your family? Well, treat others the same way. Desire to be useful. We're to be doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Be mindful, then, of the words you say. Be sensitive to the manner in which you speak. Your words are supposed to be gracious and delightful. When the Spirit's light is shining through your heart, you're going to see each and every way to be a blessing to others. Then he says, goodness. Jesus states that this is a quality of God alone. God alone is good, Luke 18, verse 19. Through the work of His Spirit, we begin to exude that quality of God. We seek that which is good. We attempt to obey our Lord. We want to listen and observe. We want to please Him. John contrasts in the 3rd John, Diotrephes and Demetrius from verses 9 through 12, placing verse 11 right in the middle. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes' character proved that he bore fruit for himself alone. Demetrius had a reputation for good. He followed the truth. John encourages us to allow the Spirit to produce more Demetrius within our lives. Imitate that love for truth. Seek that which is good. Then he says faithfulness. The idea here in Galatians 5 is reliability. If you're asked to help and you say you will help, do you show up? When the Spirit is working in our lives, we can be trusted. The words of our lips bear the fruit of a faithful God. When we promise, we keep our promises, even to our own hurt. This reliability is the work of God. Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. God promised a Redeemer, and He kept that promise even to the death of His one and only Son. So again, the Hebrew writer notes our need for confidence in God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. God promises us life and rest. As we saw Him pay the price Himself to endure our hope, so we can trust in that eternal promise of everlasting life. That same spirit of fidelity should be producing within our lives similar results. Our neighbors and family and friends and spouse, children, all should consider us worthy of their trust. Jesus noted toward the end of the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16 that he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, the main theme of that parable seems to be our proper use of God's gifts, especially financial gifts. However, Christ makes a statement very broadly. If you can't be trusted to keep your word, why should you be considered trustworthy of eternal blessings? Be faithful. Then gentleness. The American Standard and King James both translate this meekness. The Spirit bears forth humility in our lives so that we approach God and man knowing our rightful place as the creature and not the creator. Therefore, we submit ourselves without complaint to our loving Father. If God should see fit to discipline us and allow our lives to be challenging, we accept that. Because God is good. God is wiser, and so I recognize His pruning of my life is the right thing for me. Should man insult or demean our faith, I'm not going to lash back. Instead, we consider the one who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Moses displayed this gentleness in Numbers chapter 12. His own brother and sister rebelled against him. Moses didn't say any words to them. The narrative remarks that Moses was the most humble man in all the face of the earth. When the Lord punishes Miriam with leprosy, Moses is the one who cries out to God on her behalf. Verse 13. The meek do not strike back, and when their enemy stumbles, they pray for their well-being. We had a son who inadvertently allowed a door to come right into their sister's face. And so we're dealing with the situation. He goes in the house and she's crying and he's younger than she is. She walks in and he goes, "How you doing, crybaby?" And so then we had a bigger situation to deal. Humility and meekness don't laugh when those that we don't always get along with stumble. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Lastly, Paul says in Galatians 5, self-control. Through the Spirit, we gain mastery over the desires of the flesh. We don't have to fulfill sexual passion. We don't have to indulge our gluttonous desire. We don't have to give in to every feeling. Paul says, let us walk worthy or properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We live in a world given over to its desires. Sexual perversion reigns. Drunkenness is normal. Vin and vinegar are justified responses. God calls us to walk in a different path, to be strange, to walk in His light and put on His Son. God produces then in you the mastery of self, which otherwise cannot be tamed. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. I want to consider for just a few moments what this fruit, this good fruit that we're producing in our lives, what that does to those around us. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He follows this by explaining God's ability to bless us, bless the receiving party, and glorify himself through the fruitful gift. God's vine works differently from vines that are on this earth. When a tree branch grows too large, bearing copious amounts of fruit, other branches on that tree may languish because there is a limited supply of nutrients. And that branch is taking more than its fair share. But it's not that way spiritually. Paul says here that my bearing fruit through the Spirit has the exact opposite effect, because it encourages all the other branches to grow their fruit. Consider Christ's parable in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. It should sleep by night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Paul had remarked in 1 Corinthians 3 that he planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who gave the increase. And this parable in Mark 4 shows us this principle. The farmer scatters the seed, but God's the one giving the increase. The parable shows the farmer is here, but he can't be in the ground with the seed. The farmer can't force that seed to grow. It isn't in him to know how that seed sprouts and bears fruit. That's a different work. God knows the hearts of man. Our work for the Lord may produce fruit in the lives of others, but we won't know how and we won't know when. We may not even be able to identify our work as that which initiated the process toward transformation. Several years ago, I was studying with a young man, and we came to the point in the book of Acts where we had seen time and again that in order to find salvation, a man needed to be baptized. And so I asked him what he thought, and he thought he needed to be baptized. So I said, well, when do you want to do that? I agree. When do you want to do that? He said, well, I brought with me a change of clothes. He had already decided it before we got there. This was a great moment because I love that man very much still. But it taught me a principle. Seed germinated imperceptibly to me. God's work was the thing giving the increase. It had nothing to do with me. Imagine a world without the farmer. The U.S. has seen a decline of about 30% of farming over the last 75 years in acreage. But to exist in a world without farmers would be unfathomably difficult. God gives the increase, but he expects workers in his field. Christ states in Matthew 9, starting in verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Consider how God feels about our current generation. It's a generation very much like sheep without a shepherd. It ought to pull at our hearts that we live in a world that is so confused, so full of depression and hopelessness. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Plant the seed, water the soil, and let God give the increase. Go to sheep and share what they need to hear. And then go to sleep after you've sown that seed. Awake by day, you won't know how that seed grows. Trust in God to bear fruit through that effort. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 4. You recall that Jesus had this conversation with a Samaritan woman. She went back to gather a crowd to come see Jesus. His disciples walk up and they have this following conversation. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Jesus points to two workers here, the sower and the reaper, highlighting joint effort in the harvest. There's great joy in seeing fruit in others. John said he had no greater joy than to see his children walking in truth. They were bearing fruit, and his effort in their life brought him that joy. The joy is the reward for our work in influencing our fellow man. Christ saw it the same way, for the joy that was set before him. The work of harvest for the Lord is a joyful effort worth the cost. And we have the opportunity to reap a bountiful harvest in a very confused world. Okay, we are going to switch gears for the last 10 minutes that we have. In 1620, a group of separatists attempted to settle near the already established colony of Jamestown. Their ship, the Mayflower, was blown off course. They established then a colony on November 11, 1620, at a place they called Plymouth. Between December 1620 and March 1621, 50% of the population died. They had to steal from the Native Americans, rob graves for anything that they could, hunt as best as they could in order to find food. In March 1621, with the help of 3 Wampanoags, Samoset, Squanto, and Massasoit, they learned to plant, find good hunting ground, and successfully fish. That fall, they enjoyed a wonderful crop. And William Bradford wrote the following about that fall in his book, Of Plymouth Plantation. "Harvest time had now come, and then instead of famine, God gave them plenty. And the face of things was changed to the rejoicing of the hearts of many, for which they blessed God." When the fruit is abundant in the trees, the vines are full of grapes, the corn yields are high, there's a general sense of thanksgiving and acknowledgement of God's provision. This is by design. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree which yields, whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Genesis 1:29. Harvest is God's gift to man. The labor we endure is rewarded. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." Each fall, Connie and I try and take the children up to the apple orchard to pick apples. And then she graciously makes at least one of the groupings of the apples into a delicious apple crisp. This delight is exactly what the writer there in Ecclesiastes is talking about. The gift of God. And the psalmist agrees in Psalm 128:2, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. And it shall be well with you." All that labor producing fruit for consumption. This is the gift from God. Apples upon the trees, hands to pick, blessings beyond what we could ever ask or think. And the blessings extend beyond physical harvest. The psalmist's description of the family, Psalm 127:3, 128:3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table." If you have been so blessed with a spouse and children, God has granted you a full harvest. You have a fruitful vine, one who causes thanksgiving, and you have little olive shoots all around the table, full of opportunity and potential for a harvest yet to come. Rejoice in that blessing and acknowledge God's hand in gifting you and expecting you to grow those into fruit. Again, we see harvest in Proverbs 8, verse 19. "My fruit, wisdom says, is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." As God grants us opportunities to grow wise, giving us wisdom limited only according to our need and desire, James 1:5, He blesses us with a rich harvest. Wisdom is there for the taking. It's ready to be picked. Fruit beyond the value of money. And yet all of this fails when earth ends. We have a flood wipe out our potential harvest. There are nearly 80 million people on this earth currently affected by weather-related famine. Some of you may find yourself without that harvest of spouse and children. It's a harvest on this earth and it's failed. We may experience, ultimately, a departure of someone we loved on this earth, and it leaves us lost. It's possible our mental acuity, which once was there, is no longer quite as sharp as we thought. We make a decision only to see the consequences of time and chance impact the outcome. And these moments can cloud our appreciation for God and His harvest of blessings in our lives. Well, Habakkuk had something to say about this. Habakkuk 3, starting verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills." Flesh is filled with disappointment. It produces pain. It yields death. If it were the only thing we had, our thanksgiving and joy would be a roller coaster of emotions solely dependent upon favorable results. Habakkuk answers with joy in the God of his salvation. Augustine suggested this passage could have been translated, "In God my Jesus," and with good reason. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In Jesus we have the manifestation of Habakkuk's triumphant joy. Through him a hope remains of something greater than the flesh. There is existing this perfection to wait and expect. God is our strength, and in him we can abide. Jesus goes further in his statement in John 15, starting in verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you can keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Abide in the vine. Let the Father prune you. Except that this life will not always be sunny. The physical harvest may fail, but God's love remains. Abide in him, follow his word, and be filled with his joy." I want to emphasize this harvest of joy as we're coming to the last few minutes. Revelation 22, verse 2. "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Several years ago, I mentioned to a brother how I was getting an opportunity to read all of these books, and I was explaining some of the books I was reading. And he told me to enjoy that season of life. And now with 4 children, I understand what he means. The season for reading whatever I want to is gone. Each season has its joy, doesn't it? From youth onward, the seasons change and the joys change, and they're different joys. This is true in nature. It would be delightful to enjoy blackberry pie in December with fresh blackberries, but that's not possible in the Midwest, is it? As one lyricist put it, we have to learn to eat the fruit that is in season. In heaven, that reality changes because fruit will always be in season. There is no disappointment. The tree will yield its fruit each month, continually showering us with fall's flourish. 4 seasons out of 4. May we seek to obey our Father that we might bear fruit here, bringing glory to our everlasting Father and waiting expectantly for the never-ending harvest of joy to come. We are 5 seconds away. Thank you for your good attention.